What a privilege it is to be gathered together again this evening to sing beautiful worship songs with excellent and skillful music, to express our adoration for Christ that's in our hearts in such a way. What a great blessing to see so many of you, our church family, giving of your time and resources to serve our ministry partners around the world, Christians around the world, unbelievers around the world who so many of us have never met, whom you've never met. That's a kind gift of the Lord Jesus to our church, and Lord, we say thank you. Well, now I ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we turn to the Word of God to hear from our great Lord in the Word that He has spoken to us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 is our text for this evening. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." It was mentioned briefly earlier in the service, but we're just 2 months away from celebrating the 70th anniversary of Grace Community Church. And it is amazing, truly, to reflect upon all that the Lord has done as He has built His church in this place for 70 years. I've only been around for 17 of those years, and in some ways that feels like a long time, but I recognize how much I stand on the shoulders of faithful men and women who poured their lives into this church, into caring for one another, into preaching and teaching and practicing the Word of God, so that I, like so many of us, reap innumerable blessings that were sown by others in the faith. One of the cool things about being here for a long time, but not the whole time, is the stories that get told about the history of Grace Church. There's something like Grace Community Church lore, where you don't really know if the stories are true. There's probably parts of them that are true, some of them that are true, some of them have been embellished, but they're certainly fun to hear about. I remember hearing a story, I think it took place sometime in the 70s, about an elder who had come to church one Sunday without a tie. Now, of course, there's nothing in Scripture that prescribes elders to wear ties in church, but you've noticed that that's sort of dress code around here. The elders and pastors wear a suit and tie on Sunday. And I think that's fitting. We come to gather as the Lord's people to worship Him as is the solemn assembly of His people. There should be a reverence even in our dress. But in any case, I think that was even more the common understanding 50 years ago than it is today. And the story goes that Pastor John, rather than pull that elder aside and say, "Hey, you know, I think it would be good if we didn't let the standard slip. Please just make sure you've got your tie on next time." Instead of saying something like that, Pastor John, rather than closing in prayer himself like he would normally do, called this elder up to the pulpit and asked him to close the service in prayer in all the nakedness of his tielessness. And it may or may not be true that that elder now holds the record for the most consecutive services of Grace Church attended while wearing a tie. I think he plays basketball in a suit and tie just to be sure he's not called upon to pray. Well, I think we all know something of the embarrassment of showing up somewhere in the wrong clothes. We miss the memo for a dress code at work or at a party that we're invited to or at a wedding. And we feel awkwardly out of place. There is such a thing as an appropriate dress code. There's such a thing as proper attire. Clothing that's fitting for a particular person on a particular occasion. And as we come to our text from Colossians 3 this evening, we find the Apostle Paul is making the very same point. Christians need to wear the right clothing. Clothes that fit. Attire that is becoming for who they have been remade to be in Christ. We saw 2 weeks ago in the previous passage, verses 5 to 11, that Paul calls Christians to put aside the deeds of the old man, especially in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. He uses a verb there that's often used to speak of taking off one's clothes. Acts 7:58 says the witnesses of Stephen's execution laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so Paul is saying, just as a manual laborer would come home at the end of the day, remove his dirty clothes, be washed and put on clean clothes in their place, so now that you are no longer living in the filthiness of sin, put off the filthy garments of the old life. Why? Verse 9, since or because you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. The term there was apekduomai, another word associated with stripping off clothing. It's the same word in chapter 2, verse 11, that spoke of the circumcision made without hands in the removal, in the laying aside, in the stripping away of the body of the flesh. Paul's saying, you ought to strip off the dirty clothes of the old man. Because the old man himself, that old self that you were in Adam, he has been stripped away from you. It's simply not fitting for someone who has put off the old man to be wearing the clothes of the old man. And so, in the hour of temptation, we need to fight sin from this gracious foundation. I can't wear those deeds. I can't put on the clothes of the old man. I've stripped away the old man and his practices. This is not who I am. This is not whom God has recreated me to be in Christ. And so I can't consent to these temptations. And so the emphasis in verses 5 to 11 was on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. We are to put sin to death. To rouse all diligence, to oppose and subdue and destroy the sin that remains in us. 2 weeks ago, I said, find out what your sins feed upon and starve them. Discover whatever gives them oxygen and cut those things out of your life so that sin is suffocated under the weight of the truth and of the glory of the promises of God. This is how to walk in Christ in the manner in which you received him. Chapter 2, verse 6. Not by the empty, deceptive, man-made philosophies of legalism and mysticism and asceticism, verses 8 to 23, but by setting your minds on the things above. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, which issues then in putting sin to death. Verses 5 to 11, I quoted that famous line from John Owen 2 weeks ago, and it's worth repeating. He says famously, kill sin, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But as we come to verse 12, we find that a key aspect in this battle of sanctification is not only the mortification of sin, but the vivification of righteousness. Not only putting off the evil practices that are the clothing of the old self, but the putting on the holy practices that are the clothing of the new man. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Enduo. Just as apekduomai means to take off clothing, enduo means to put on clothing. And so you understand, the fight for holiness, the fight for sanctification and maturity in the Christian life will short circuit It will be aborted if all you do is attempt simply to stop sinning. Now, that is absolutely essential, but it is only the first step. You must also replace the sinful practices of the old self with the righteous deeds of the new self. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul commands in verse 25, not only that we lay aside falsehood, we stop lying to one another, but that we speak truth to one another. We are to put off the filthy garments of lying and put on the holy garments of truth-telling. And then in Ephesians 4:28, he says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." You see, not just stop stealing, but replace the old clothes of stealing with the new clothes of giving generously. If you want to make progress in the Christian life, you don't only aim at putting off complaining, for example. You replace grumbling with thanksgiving to God. Instead of, "Why me, Lord?" you say, "I praise you, Father, for these difficult circumstances, whereby I might put the glory of Christ on display in the way that I respond to them." If you want to stop using critical, cutting, demeaning words with your spouse, you replace your harsh speech with words of affirmation and encouragement and appreciation. If you want to kill the dragon of lust and sexual immorality, you don't only put away your fornication and adultery, you put on acts of faithfulness, of openness, of honesty, and you commit yourself to enjoying intimacy with your husband or wife, keeping yourself only for him or only for her as long as you both shall live. And if you're going to put off the clothes, verse 8 and 9, of anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy speech, and lying, you're going to have to put on the clothes, verse 12, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that's the substance of Paul's point in this passage. But I need to make one more point before we dive in. This imperative to put on the clothes of the new man comes after the indicatives of verses 9 and 10. You, look at it, you have already laid aside the old self, and you have already put on the new self, the new man. And who is the new man? Well, the old man is who you were in Adam, so the new man is who you have been recreated to be in Christ. What are the right clothes for the Christian to wear? Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into union with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Dear believer, by the sovereign grace of God, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. He is the new man that you have put on. His spotless, pure white robe of obedience to the very law that you have broken is laid upon your shoulders through faith alone, so that the Father looks at you and sees his Son's obedience and not your disobedience. And Paul says, so, verse 12, "Therefore, since, dear believer, you have already been clothed with Christ himself, well then put on the deeds of Christ." Romans 13:14 says this very thing. Colossians 3 and Galatians 3 give us the indicative. You have put on the new man. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Romans 13:14 gives us the imperative. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I love that. You have put him on, so put him on. Walk in the freedom and the power and the grace that grace has created for you. Become, in practice, what your kind and gracious God has already made you in position. And the way that Paul guides us in the fight for holiness in this text is to work through four aspects of the new man, four aspects of the new self that we are in Christ as we are to put on the clothing of Christ. And that first aspect is, number one, the identity of the new man. The identity of the new man, verse 12. So, or therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. He's already told them that they have put off the old man. He's already told them they have put on the new man, that they've clothed themselves with Christ. But it's as if Paul can't get away from grounding his commands to practical holiness in the reality of the privileged position in Christ that we enjoy. You see, biblical sanctification, making progress in holiness, is fundamentally rooted in the new identity that God has given us as a gift of his grace. So often, we pursue holiness as if we were not recreated, as if it were something that we had to work up by our own effort and power. And what this passage teaches us, along with the rest of the New Testament, is that that's not so. That there has been a great accomplishment, that there has been a great gift of divine grace that precedes all of that and actually empowers all of that. And Paul speaks of three marks of that new identity that is the ground for practical sanctification. He says that we have been chosen of God. The word is eklektoi, literally the elect of God. Do you know, believer, how it is that you came to believe in Jesus? How you came to be united to him so as to become clothed with him? How it came to be that your old man was crucified with him so that your body of sin might be done away with, Romans 6? The answer is that before time began, before we had ever done anything good or bad, before any creature had ever existed, God, in the perfect sufficiency of his own being and in the infinite fullness of delight between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined in sovereign freedom to set his love upon you and choose you out of the mass of fallen and sinful humanity to be rescued from your sin and its deserved punishment through the saving work of the coming incarnate Son. And on the basis of absolutely nothing about you, so that you might be swept up into participation in the very perfect sufficiency and infinite fullness of delight that exists in the life of the Trinity. Can you take that in? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The greatest divine mystery of all is how this sovereign king, whose glory is exalted above the heavens, could get the consent of his holy nature to lift a finger to rescue even a single sinner, whose uncleanness and unworthiness is an infinite stench in the nostrils of perfect holiness. And yet he did. And he needed nothing. He wasn't in need of a people. The Father was not in need of sons and daughters. The Father had the perfect Son. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't sad. The Father, Son, and Spirit were infinitely happy, basking in the loveliness of each other. And there was nothing in us to commend ourselves to him. Only everything in us to repulse him And yet he set his love upon us and chose us and entrusted us to the care of his Son, our mediator. And he appointed us, Acts 13:48, to eternal life. This sovereign election makes us holy. Look at it. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What is it to be holy? It is to be set apart. That's what the word means. When God chose his people to be saved before the foundation of the world, he chose to set us apart for himself to be his special possession. God said that of Israel in Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He said in Leviticus 20:26, "I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." What's the consequence of that? Same verse, Leviticus 20:26, "Thus you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." It only makes sense that those whom God has set apart unto holiness for himself would walk in the holiness for which he has set us apart. And then Paul calls us beloved. Elect of God, holy and beloved. And this is just the pinnacle of sweetness for those of us who know how utterly hateful we are in and of ourselves. Oh, how we deserve to be despised by so holy a being as God is. And yet, his sovereign choice to save us in eternity past is itself the choice to set his love upon us. Deuteronomy 7:7 identifies Yahweh's choice of Israel with his setting his love upon them so that the two are identical. I just read it a moment ago, Ephesians 1:4-5. "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." 1 Peter 2:9 calls the church a chosen race, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, which is to say, his beloved people. Romans 1:7 calls believers those who are beloved of God, called or chosen as saints, beloved, chosen, and saints. Dear Christian, this is your identity. This is who you are. You have been chosen of God. You have been chosen for what now? Ephesians 1:4 again, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." You've been chosen for holiness. So walk according to the purpose for which God chose you, to be beautified into Christ's likeness. You already have been made holy. The holy God has sanctified you and set you apart for himself. Therefore, 1 Peter 1:15, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." And dear people, you are already loved. Listen to this good news. You did not have to convince this lovely God to love you. Can you believe that? By God's amazing grace, we do not pursue holiness in order to get into a relationship with God or to earn God's love. That would be the worldly philosophy of legalism and moralism that Paul just castigated the false teachers for teaching in chapter 2. We don't try to gain God's favor by our spiritual performance. That's the phony holiness of self-righteousness. No, we have already received his favor before the foundation of the world on the basis of nothing that we would ever do. Grace was granted to us, 2 Timothy 1:9, from all eternity. And so you see, we fight sin because we have already been chosen. We pursue holiness because we have already been made holy. We imitate our Father in heaven and wear the clothes of our elder brother Jesus because we already are beloved. Paul knows we need to fight to put on the clothes of the new man in the strength and in the freedom of that gospel foundation, that I can be victorious over sin because Christ has already conquered sin in me by virtue of his work on the cross. And he will have what he has paid for. And so I may walk in the freedom. You may walk in the freedom of what Christ has purchased for us. Such then is the identity of the new man. That brings us in the second place to the attitudes of the new man. The attitudes of the new man. Verse 12 again. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Here are those principal articles of the Christian's proper attire, the believer's new clothes. And just like there was a list of five sexual sins in verse 5 and five social sins in verse 8, there are five virtues that Paul lists for the new man to put on. And he starts with a heart of compassion. And literally the phrase is bowels of mercy. The splankna, it's a great Greek word. It sounds like bowels. Splankna referred to a man's guts. The culture of the New Testament authors spoke of the bowels as the seat of the emotions. It's where the affections were felt. And so to put on bowels of mercy means to be so moved with compassion that the bowels yearn. That there's such compassion that wells up in a Christian's heart that he can feel it in his stomach. So far from a heart of anger and wrath and malice, verse 8, so far from the instincts to inflict pain, the new man sees someone in pain and feels that pain right alongside them. You know, life in this sin-cursed and fallen world is hard for many of our brothers and sisters. So many faithful followers of Christ experience a kind of pain that many of us have not been acquainted with. And so far from our being impatient or indifferent, so far from telling them to just, well, suck it up and trust God in Romans 8:28 after all, Scripture calls us, Romans 12:15, to weep with those who weep. To sympathize with them, 1 Peter 3:8. To feel along with them the misery that providence has ordered for them in a particular season. To be tender-hearted, Ephesians 4, so that even if we don't have the right words to say, we always have two things to lay before our brethren's feet, our prayers and our tears. Dear brother, I am so sorry that you have been afflicted in this way. I wish I could snap my fingers and change everything, but I'm here with you through this. You can be assured of my prayers. If you need anything, in fact, I'm going to come and give you what I think you need because I don't want you to have to ask for it. That's what's in a Christian's heart, a heart of compassion, bowels of mercy. Then he says we're to put on kindness. One dictionary defines kindness as goodness of heart that desires and pursues the very best for those around us. There's an absence of all harshness in a kind person. When someone's kind, there's a gentleness about them. There's an appropriate softness in the best sense of the term. You know that you're safe with such a person. They're endearing. Oftentimes they're self-effacing, even encouraging and complimentary. It seems they're always on everybody's team. They're always pulling for everybody. And they're genuinely happy when others succeed, even if it means that they themselves will be overlooked. So far from a spirit of retaliation, A kind person would rather suffer wrong than inflict wrong. He would rather bear offense than cause offense. Matthew Henry said, "A courteous disposition becomes the elect of God. For the design of the gospel is not only to soften the minds of men, but to sweeten them and to promote friendship among men as well as reconciliation with God. It doesn't only want to save you. It wants to make you kind." Closely related to compassion and kindness is humility. Literally, lowliness of mind. Not a phony self-deprecation that pretends to be humble and flatters others so that they'll like you, but a sober, honest self-assessment in light of God's holiness and your sinfulness. How could I think more highly of myself than I ought and prefer my own interests above others' interests when I am so intimately acquainted with myself? With how cold my heart can be before the Scriptures. With how sluggish I am to enjoy communion with God in prayer. With how enamored my flesh remains with sin and temptation. I love the way that John MacArthur put this. He said, you know more sin about your own heart than you do about anybody else's, right? So if we're talking from the level of firsthand information, who is the worst sinner you have ever met? Who's got the most corrupt mind you know of? And the answer, of course, for every one of us in this room is me. Each one of us knows enough of our own heart to exclaim with integrity alongside the Apostle Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the worst sinner I know. Because at the very least, I can't see into your heart, but oh, do I see my own heart. If you really believe that, you'll be humble. You will not be impressed with yourself, which was the principal attribute of Satan in causing him to fall, and a self-admiration. You won't be hurt or offended if your achievements go unrecognized. You won't insist on your own rights. You won't do anything from selfish ambition or vainglory, but you will regard others' interests more important than your own. Regard others as more important than yourself. A fourth attitude of the new man is gentleness. It's a word often translated meekness, which is famously defined as strength under control. You remember back in Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses. They say, "How come everybody's listening to him? Doesn't the word of God come through us as well?" And Moses meekly stands silent and bears that criticism. And the text says the man Moses was more meek than any man on the earth. Shimei curses King David in 2 Samuel 16, throws rocks at him and curses him. And Abishai, David's servant, says, "I'm going to go cut off his head. What do you think?" And David says, "Leave him alone. Maybe the Lord has told him to come and curse me. I'm not above that." And even if not, maybe receiving man's curses, David says, will be the occasion for the Lord to send his own blessings. That's meekness. You can't insult a meek man because he's so acquainted with his own sinfulness that he already has that lowliness of mind that doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You think you can hurt my feelings by calling me names? I sing worse things about myself in the hymns on Sunday morning. The great Bible commentator John Gill says meekness consists in quietly submitting the will of God, or submitting to the will of God in all adverse dispensations of providence, and patiently bearing what he is pleased to lay on them, and enduring all the insults, reproaches, and indignities of men with calmness. Passion, from verse 8, drives us into a frenzy, but you can't rile the one who is meek. Matthew Henry, who wrote a wonderful treatise on meekness, you should read it. He said, meekness accommodates the soul to every occurrence and so makes a man easy to himself and to those around him. And so closely related to that is patience, makrothumia. From macro, big or long, we talk about macroeconomics, macroevolution, means big. And thumos, which is the word that Paul used for wrath in verse 8. So this is someone who is long to wrath. He's long-suffering. If thumos describes those outbursts of anger that resemble the explosion of a stick of dynamite, macrothumia describes someone whose fuse is really long. Personal offense or insult lights that fuse, at the end of which is that stick of dynamite that explodes into anger and wrath. A patient person has a long fuse, so that well before that dynamite ever explodes, humility and meekness would extinguish the flame so that we can bear that offense with patience. 1 Corinthians 13 begins that love song to the grace of Christian love by saying, love is patient. Literally, love suffers long. You know, an unbeliever with a strong willpower may be able to discipline themselves to bear offenses and insults for a short time. A lot of people can have a stiff upper lip, clench the fist, grit the teeth, and bear it for a short time. But the new man, recreated in the image of Christ, suffers long. Love suffers long. And oh, how much more could be said about the attitudes of the new man, and how compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience manifest themselves in the life of a Christian. Time constrains us to move on in the third place to the actions of the new man. The identity and the attitudes of the new man come to fruition in the actions of the new man. What do these five virtues issue in? What is the behavioral atmosphere in which these five virtues find expression? Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forbearing and forgiving. Bearing with one another translates the verb anekomai, which means to bear, to endure, to put up with. In Matthew 17, as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he finds that the disciples have been unable to cast out a demon from a man's son. And he says in Matthew 17:17, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's the same word. Paul says, put up with one another. He acknowledges that there are going to be people within the body of Christ, and especially within your own local church, who will do things that bother you, that rub you the wrong way, that annoy you. And he knows that our inclination is to flee from such people. Our inclination is to find some way to avoid interaction with those people and to just shut them out of our hearts. Paul says that is not how the new man acts. You put up with those annoyances. You bear with those bothers. Why? Well, because for one thing, we all have something, multiple somethings, that have to be put up with, don't we? You have annoying habits or weird behaviors or trying aspects about your personality, deficiencies in character that you need your brothers and sisters to forbear in you. And so you must treat them the way you need them to treat you. But then beyond that, we bear with one another because of how supremely patiently we have been born with by God. We, who have so many infirmities to be put up with, have been chosen and made holy and are dearly loved by the God of all loveliness, who has nothing in himself to be put up with. And if he has so graciously and so freely accepted us in his beloved Son, even while we were yet sinners, and if he puts up with us even now, after we've been saved, and show such weakness and backwardness as we make such slow progress in grace, well, then how can we, who are born with so gently and kindly by him, fail to bear with our fellow sinners? And then, in the case that any of those annoyances or botherings cross the line into sins against one another, such that you have a just complaint against someone, verse 13 says, you are to be forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you. Paul assumes that there are going to be instances in which members of the same local church have just cause for complaint against one another. Christians sin against each other. Have you discovered that? But here's the prescription for such a scenario. When there's no sin involved and it's just stuff that bothers you, you forbear. When there's sin against us, we forgive. We forgive. It's a lesson we all need to learn. These are clothes that we have to put on. This very moment, marriages are suffering because of a refusal to wear the clothing of forbearance and forgiveness. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, of Christ, the bridegroom, who lays down his life for his bride, the church, who eagerly submits to him and joyfully respects him. And that picture of the gospel is why marriage exists. It's designed to be that picture, illustrating those realities, and that picture is being muddied by some of you so that the Lord Jesus is robbed of the glory that he means to have and is worthy of in your marriage. Because you refuse to forgive or refuse to forbear. Not just marriages, entire families are torn apart because some simply cannot abide what they perceive to be a pattern of sins committed against them, and they refuse to pursue reconciliation by forgiving as they have been forgiven. Men and women who could be so useful in ministry, up in the choir loft going on an STM, or useful in so many other ways right here to one another, are hampered and hindered and handcuffed by a critical and fault-finding, unforgiving spirit. And the result is that the Lord is robbed of the glory he deserves in the proper working of his church. And so we need to learn the lesson of biblical forgiveness, and not just to learn it in theory, but to learn it in practice. Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus says, no, not up to 7 times, up to 70 times 7, which does not mean count up the 490 offenses and unleash fury on 491. The point is, for Jesus' followers, forgiveness doesn't have a limit, because 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep score. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. And so love forbears and forgives. That principle has to take root in the soil of every one of our hearts. Where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. It simply cannot be that a brother or sister in Christ sincerely seeks our forgiveness and we refuse. When a brother or sister repents, Christians forgive. We are to be extravagant, lavish forgivers. Why? Because we have been extravagantly, lavishly forgiven. Look at it again, verse 13, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also must you. The weight of those words needs to land on us. We need to pray them into our soul. We are to be a forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. We need to be so affected by the weight of our own sin by the sheer magnitude of the debt that we owe to God for the offenses that we have committed against His holiness. And then we need to be ravished by the scandalous mercy, by the free grace and boundless compassion of the forgiveness that we have received from God through Christ. And we need to compare the mountain of our own sin against God, which has been freely forgiven, to the molehills of offenses that even our fellow Christians commit against us. And we need to then bend out the very mercy that we have been shown to our brothers and sisters in forgiveness. If Almighty God, who dwells in unapproachable light, if God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil, who is justly repulsed at all unrighteousness, who is the God of all holiness, if that one can put away my sin for the sake of Christ, how can I, a creature of the dust, who should have been suffering in the torments of hell already for years, refuse to put away the sins of those who seek my forgiveness? It cannot be. It cannot be. That brings us to a fourth aspect of the new man. We've seen the identity of the new man. He's already chosen, holy, and beloved. We've seen the attitudes of the new man: compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. We've seen the actions of the new man: forgiving of sin and forbearing of faults. Now we come to what I've called the apex of the new man. The apex of the new man in verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Literally, it's upon all these, love. That is, upon or over all these other garments, put love upon or over all of them. Why? Because love is the supreme virtue of the new man. It is the crowning grace of the Christian's clothing that binds all the other virtues together in perfect unity. In one sense, it acts like a belt that holds all the Christian's other attire in place. If all those other virtues appear to be operational in some form, but love is absent, everything else is a show. It's hypocrisy, legalism. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have all knowledge and the faith to move mountains, if I give all my possessions to the poor, and I die a martyr's death to be burned at the stake, and at the same time I do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. One commentator calls love the root, parent, and master of all these as well as other virtues. Paul himself lists love first in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. A few verses earlier before that, Galatians 5:14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is the whole law fulfilled in that one word? Romans 13:10, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Dear people, do you love the brethren? Do you love the people in your Bible study? Do you love the people in your fellowship group? Do you love your elders and pastors and teachers and shepherds? Husband, do you love your wife? Wife, do you love your husband? Parents, do you love your children? If you do, you will be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and forgiving. You say, but sometimes my Bible study members and fellowship group members and husband and wife and children aren't all that lovable. Do you love Christ? Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him, 1 John 5. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. If they don't deserve your love, surely he does. And love to him means love to them. And if you don't love, if you are not compassionate, if you're unkind and proud and arrogant, if you're not meek and gentle, but impatient and struggle to forbear and forgive, whether you're an unbeliever who has no possibility of doing those things because the Spirit of God does not rule in your heart, or whether you're a believer who struggles, as we all do, with some form of those in every one of those areas in some aspect to one degree or another, the message is the same to both of you. It is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of every one of these virtues. He himself is the new man that we are to put on. Remember, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So is there in any compassion in the universe like our Savior's compassion, who was deeply moved in spirit and who wept with the sisters at Lazarus's tomb, who looks out at the crowds, distressed and dispirited, and he says, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and says he felt compassion on them. Is there anyone like him who has compassion on the unclean leper, on the outcast, who begs him to cleanse me from my shame, if you be but willing? And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the untouchable, and he says, I am willing. I am. Be cleansed. Is there any kindness like the kindness of Jesus? Is there anyone as good-hearted as he is? Anyone whose heart leaps for joy at your growth in grace like his heart does? When you make progress in grace, when you conquer a sin, oh, what joy that brings to the heart of Christ. Is there anyone who is as gentle with you in your failures and as quick to receive you when you repent? Jesus doesn't make you sit in the corner, does he? He welcomes you with open arms the moment your heart is willing to have him. Could anyone claim a greater humility, a greater lowliness of mind than the one who is willing to go from the highest of the heights of heaven to the lowest depths of hell? From the unhindered worship of the saints and the angels to take on the flesh of a creature, to be mocked and spit upon, to be beaten and crucified, and finally to be forsaken, not only by men in the greatest hour of his trial, but also forsaken of God, abandoned by his dear Father as he bore the sin and the guilt of his people. This Savior was the picture of meekness and gentleness. Behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, a beast of burden. When Paul looks for the quintessence of meekness, he says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He won't break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out smoking flax. He himself says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll give you the rest that your souls need. I am gentle and humble in heart. And oh, the patience of Christ. Yes, amen. Who can tell of the patience of Christ? You who know what your sins are before the face of the Christ who suffered the wrath of God for those sins, who sin against him still daily, and how he receives you, how he welcomes you back. Who was ever patient like our Christ is patient with us? We say with Paul in 1 Timothy 1:16, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Forbearance. He was called a glutton and a drunkard, insane, demon-possessed. The truth was called a deceiver, and the author of life was said to be worthy of death. And when reviled, he did not revile in return. He gave his back to those who strike. Isaiah 50, Carl referenced that passage last Sunday night. He says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. What can't you bear from your fellow sinners if your sinless Savior bore that for you? And the forgiveness of Christ, it's like a theme song of his ministry. To the paralytic, friend, your sins are forgiven you. To the immoral woman weeping at his feet, your sins have been forgiven you. To the one caught in adultery, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? No one, Lord, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. What a promise. Whoever speaks a word against me, Jesus says, it will be forgiven him. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And even as he hangs on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Dear people, if you lack the resolve to put on Christ and the clothing of the new man, look to Christ. Behold in him not only the perfect pattern and example of all these virtues so that you say, okay, I've seen them practiced, now I know how to do them. That's a wonderful grace. That is an amazing thing that we have an example of a man in our nature to do these things. But that's not all. Behold in him the glory of all these virtues, perfectly practiced, perfectly blended into a perfect unity. See the beauty in this Christ, the loveliness of the most wonderful man that there has ever been, accomplishing for you the righteousness that he commands from you. Do you see how lovely that is? He commands of you to live a certain way, and he says, ah, I've lived it for you. And you may receive it by grace alone through the empty hand of faith. You see, there is strength in the sight of Christ by faith. There is spiritual power that flows from a heart that falls in love with the beauty and the glory of holiness, so that as we behold him with the eyes of faith, the heart is transformed from one degree of glory to the next into the very image of Christ. Dear friend, if you're outside of Christ, if you're an unbeliever here this evening, look to him in faith here this evening. Put all your trust for righteousness upon him alone, upon those deeds, not your deeds. And if you're in Christ, brother or sister, look to him in faith this evening. Trust that there is more joy in wearing him as your clothing than all the filthy rags of sin. Dear believer, you have been chosen for holiness. You are holy. You have been made holy by the holy God, and you are loved by the loveliest being in the universe. So put on love. Walk in love. Walk in holiness. Let's pray. Father, how our heart leaps for joy at the goodness of your name, the goodness of your character expressed to us in the gospel. What are we that we should hear of such good news, let alone be saved by it, be given a heart to believe it with everything that we are? We do believe it. We say to you here that we believe you, and we ask that you would help our unbelief for the ways that we don't walk consistently with these wonderful and glorious truths. But by the power of your word, by the work of your spirit, please subdue every heart under this word. Show us what we can't see with the eyes of our head. Show us by the eyes of our heart the loveliness of your Son, so that we would be allured and enticed and enthralled by him, so that there's no room for the ugly attractions of sin. Father, make us to be a holy people. Help us to put on Christ. You've already put Christ on us. Now we need grace to put him on day by day so that we would be a people who not only hears the word, but does the word. Doesn't delude ourselves by thinking that we have achieved something if we think rightly about things. No. If you know these things, blessed you are if you do them. The man who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who's built his house on the solid rock so that when the winds and the storms and the waves come, the foundation stands. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for a perfect robe of righteousness. Thank you for a perfect atonement in your blood. Thank you for a perfect example that we may follow. Thank you for the perfect power that we derive from your loveliness. Make us more like you. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, as always, if you need anybody to pray with you about anything, salvation, a spiritual need, anything at all, there'd be men and women through those doors to my right, your left. They'd be happy to speak with you. God bless you. Put on love.